If your family were starving, would it be okay to steal food to feed them? If your children's bellies are swelling, would it be okay to steal food to feed them? We're going to go back and look at the verses in Proverbs 6 that we started this morning, but in the verses that Tanner read for us, I want to point out something. In verse 30, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold, and he shall give all the substance of his house. I think God's answer to my question is no. Now that seems harsh, doesn't it? Solomon here writes that men wouldn't condemn that man for doing that. God says, if we steal, even because we're hungry, you pay it back sevenfold and give everything in your house. Hard to grasp. But I think it illustrates how differently God looks at some of these values we're talking about. Now, I don't know what I would do if my children were hungry. I've never had to face that. You haven't either. I mean, hungry. But God takes these things he tells us very, very seriously. This morning, we were looking at verses 17 through 19. And Don, you weren't there Wednesday night, so this is good. We were looking at the seven things that God... six things he hates, yea, seven are an abomination. And we got through the first two. We talked about in verse 17, the proud look and the lying tongue. And now we take up hands that shed innocent blood. I won't spend as long on this one as I did some of them this morning, but I do think there's some interesting things for us to consider. Usually, when we are looking for passages that support our disbelief, or opposition to abortion, we will go to Psalms 139, where David talks about how he was so wonderfully made in his mother's womb. Or we will go to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where Jeremiah says, Lord, you knew me even before I was born. And I think those are justifiable passages on that subject. But I submit to you that probably this is even more crystal clear. Hands that shed innocent blood. For what blood can you shed more innocent than an unborn child? But I don't think this was the primary thing that Solomon had in mind when he wrote this, or the Holy Spirit. I think it includes that. It probably had to do with murder primarily, and killing someone that was not guilty. I do not believe this passage applies to capital punishment, wherein God gives our civil government, not we as individuals, but our civil government the right to punish those according to our civil laws. And he instituted, I believe, the concept of capital punishment back in Genesis chapter 9. But that should be, although mistakes can be made, that should be not the shedding of innocent blood, but the shedding of blood that has been found guilty, at least by a group of one's peers. I think also under the heading of shedding innocent blood for us to consider in our day and age and in the future would be the concept of euthanasia. It is very, very likely, in my opinion, that in some of your lifetimes, and maybe in mine, probably not in mine, but in some of your lifetimes, there will be more rampant euthanasia than there will be abortion. And I do not mean by that that I think there will be a lessening of abortions. I simply mean by that I think there will be a cataclysmic rise in euthanasia. As we begin to, as a society, begin to be willing to spend less on our older people so that those of us that are younger can have more, and we're already seeing some signs of that in various elements of our discussion. But I'm not alone in that particular belief. C. Everett Koop, who was our Surgeon General for several years, said, and I quote, "A mother can be the twin sister of her mother, lack a biological father, and be the daughter of her grandmother if cloning scientists have their way. The whole arena of moral and ethical challenges that we will face and are beginning to face in the medical field is going to really challenge, I believe, this concept of hands that shed innocent blood. And before I leave this, I would like for you to consider one other, I think, extremely important area. Hands that shed innocent blood. What about Calvary? Were there ever hands that shed more innocent blood than on that day on Calvary when our Savior was hung on the cross and yet he uttered the words, "Father, forgive them." Innocent blood, not my blood, not your blood, but the blood of the helpless. In one case, the blood of the sinless. In another case, the blood of the sinless because they're unborn. God says, "I hate it." But he doesn't simply say, "I hate the shedding of innocent blood." He says in this passage, "I hate the hands. I hate the people that do it." And this gets back to, I think, a very somber thing. God apparently does, in some way, hate some doers of evil. Now, I believe he still loves them as long as they're alive in order that he wants them to be saved. And that's the ultimate of agape love. But God can see the future. You and I can't. And he may be able, He can know whether some of these hands are ever going to repent. He knows whether I am going to heaven or hell. He knows whether you are going to heaven or hell. He doesn't cause it. He gives us choice, but he knows that. And that knowledge can allow him to make the judgment that I believe causes the scripture to say God not only hates the sin, but in some cases, the people that do it. Number four, God also hates the heart that deceiveth evil imaginations. I think we understand biblically heart, when it is used in the scriptures, is not referring to that 6x4 organ in most of our chests. It's not referring to what Jerry's going to have worked on this week. No, the heart is the seat of our emotions. Probably most synonymously, we would call it our mind. Literally, I believe this is talking about thoughts of the imagination or plans that devise wicked schemes. Imaginations means plans, thought, contrivances. The Hebrew word here for deviseth is charis, C-H-R-S-A-S-H, pardon me. And it means something done in secret, something that only you and God know about because it's in your mind, something that only God and I know about. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." It's in the mind that these things are formed. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when the Lord looked down upon the earth and with such great disgust says, "I'm going to destroy it"? Well, in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, he said, "And every man had evil imaginations," or wicked imaginations. Their minds were just running rampant with thought. A heart that comes up with wicked ideas is the opposite of an honest heart, a good heart, a clean heart. And when Satan strikes forth to work upon my heart and your heart, he works upon it with great subtlety. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the serpent was more subtle than any other." He doesn't have horns. He's not red. He doesn't have a tail and a pitchfork. It'd be easy to see coming. No, he can come as the person sitting next to you. He can come as your coworker. He can come as a member of your family. He can come as your best friend. He can come as your mind, imagining evil thoughts. But once again, the Lord has given us a cure, hasn't he? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That is the cure for evil imaginations. And I believe it is the only cure for evil imaginations. It's the opening of the Word of God and contemplating it. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? What did he do? He quoted scriptures, didn't he? I don't know whether you memorize scriptures or not. We tend not to do that like we used to. Most of us as kids growing up memorized quite a few scriptures. But you don't have to memorize 20,000 verses. There's 31,000 verses, just over 31,000 verses in the Bible. If you just knew 500 or 600, you could answer almost anything that comes up. But how many verses can you quote? Well, I don't really want to find out. I don't know that the number is important. But how important that is to have passages of God's Word to put in our minds when evil thoughts and imaginations are wanting to supplant themselves there. By concentrating our attention on the truth, we can thwart falsehood. By concentrating on the serious, we can get rid of the frivolous. By concentrating on what is right, we can discard the convenient. By focusing on what is clean, we can discard the dirty. By focusing on what is lovely, we can displace the discordant. By focusing on what is positive, we can displace the negative. And then, and only then, can we begin to do what Paul exhorted us to do in Philippians chapter 2, have the mind of Christ. And defeat wicked imaginations. The psalmist writing in Psalms 24, 3 and 4, this is from the NIV, said, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand on his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That's who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord. And that's who's going to stand in his holy place. There are evil thoughts that filter into the minds of all people. All of us, including myself, assembled here this evening. But the devising and fabricating of them with a preoccupation that yields control to Satan is what I believe is the abomination to God here. You know, we are in these verses on what I believe to be a very slippery slope and a downward spiral that will quickly destroy our lives when our eyes, a proud look, our tongue, a lying tongue, our hands that shed innocent blood, and our hearts that devise wicked imaginations are rushing towards sin. What would you expect to be the next thing? Well, it would be our feet running toward mischief. And that brings us to number 5. God hates feet that are swift in running to mischief. I believe the idea here is really multifolded, but it focuses on the impulsive. It focuses on the eager. And it focuses on the premeditation of sin. Impulsive in that careful thought is not given. Sometimes because of peer pressure. Our feet can rush towards sin because of peer pressure. And unfortunately, we don't outgrow peer pressure. Our peers just get old along with us, don't they? When you're 60, you feel peer pressure. When you're 20, you feel peer pressure. When you're 80, you will feel peer pressure. Or some of you maybe do. Causing us to do foolish things. Why do people text while they're driving? Why do we all have cell phones? And most of us frequently talk on the cell phone while we're driving. Now, talking on the cell phone when we're driving is not a sin. Texting is getting closer to sin, but it's not quite sin. Now, I just don't know how to do it. That's why it's closer to sin. But it's an example, not of sin, but how we can do thoughtlessly do things that are very dangerous. Very dangerous. Have you ever been dialing your cell phone while you were driving and been very glad there are those little bumps on both sides of the lane that tell you you're getting close to the wrong place? I have satellite radio because I do a lot of driving, and sometimes I go into places where the only thing on the radio is the hog report, which I have little interest in. Nothing wrong with hog reports, I just don't understand them. And I have many times been dialing to a new channel, going from ESPN to CNN to Fox or whatever, and I've said, phew. Impulsiveness, not thinking. Well, that could be a tragedy, but it would be a physical tragedy. Much more serious are spiritual things that we just don't stop and think about. I think this is part of what he's getting at in this particular passage. Does sin come easy for us? Do our feet run toward it swiftly? Back in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." Well, we've got two of our things right there, feet running to evil and making haste to shed blood. Isaiah, writing in Isaiah 59 and 7, said, "Their feet run to evil and they haste to shed innocent blood." Isn't it interesting that in at least these three passages, we've got feet running to evil and shedding of innocent blood in the same phrase? Some kind of a connection there. It's been said that God gives our feet two admonitions. Number one, he tells our feet to follow him. Jesus told his disciples, "Lay down your nets and follow me." And the other admonition we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from evil. And he gave us a wonderful example in the book of Genesis where Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, his feet fled from evil. Now, you and I know what are our greatest temptations. I don't know what yours are, you don't know what mine are, but we each know what our own are. Feet, keep me away from them. Brain, don't let my feet run toward them. I was talking to a man in the church, he's probably 75 now, and he had a bad habit. Well, one that he's finally kicked. At least I consider it not a good habit. It was smoking. He said, "John, you don't know how many times I threw a pack of cigarettes out of the car. But then I'd stop and buy another pack. Then I'd throw it out of the car." He said, "I must have thrown 500 or 600 packs out the window over a course of several years." Now, I'm just using that as an example. Our feet returning back to where we don't want them to be. Ever turn down a road when you're trying to find some place and you can just sense, this doesn't look right? You don't know where you're supposed to be, what road you're supposed to be on. You just know the road you're on doesn't look right. Many of you have been to the Eminence Campout, and you can appreciate that drive from the Eminence Campout to the Summersville Church is very nice. It's all blacktop, as long as you know what you're doing. Last summer, Rick Hudson from Indiana didn't know what he was doing. And he turned before he should have turned, and it was a gravel road. And he went down the holler and through the dale. There's a song about that. He got to where someplace his cell phone wouldn't even work. He was an hour late for church. He said, "I knew it didn't look right, but I didn't know how to get where we were going." They finally backtracked and made it. We've all maybe not done that, but we've all been somewhere and we say, it just doesn't look right. Well, spiritually, sometimes we get into places that just don't look right. David, writing in Psalms 119, 105, said, "The word of a lamp is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But that is only true if we have the word with us. How many have stubbed their toes when the light wasn't on? Now, in your home and in my home, we can probably get up and go wherever we need to go during the night with the lights off because we know right where everything is. I stay in a lot of different homes. I don't know where things are. And without light, it becomes very, very difficult. Feet running and rushing to sin is more than yielding to temptation. That's bad enough. It's a heart hardened toward God that gallops toward evil. And God says, "I hate it." Number six, a false witness that speaketh lies. I believe this has multiple applications. The most obvious would be perjury. I hope nobody here has committed perjury, but that's was the prominent thing in the trial of Jesus. False witnesses came in and said he's going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Well, they took it out of context. They didn't understand it. You know, there are just some times when it's better to stay quiet. And that's a hard lesson for many of us. I read an illustration a few weeks ago about a state trooper that had stopped a couple, and the man was speeding. But it was on a country road. It was a beautiful day, and there was no traffic around. So the state trooper just said, "Okay, I'll just give you a warning this time." And he happened to notice that they were wearing their seatbelts. And he complimented them. He said, "That's really good that you're wearing your seatbelts." To which the wife said, "Well, if you saw how he drove, you'd wear your seatbelt too." To which they ain't got a ticket. Sometimes it's just better to be quiet. Never break the silence unless you can improve on it. And usually we don't, do we? A false witness are those that either add to the truth or withhold the truth about something. Satan and man speaks falsely. I read to you this morning John chapter 8, verse 44, which tells us that Satan is the father of lies. But it occurs to me that there may be another way, and maybe this is a way that you and I are more tempted or more guilty of bearing false witness. When you and I accepted the Lord, what did we agree to do? Well, one of the things I believe came with that package is we agreed to be witnesses for Christ. Could it be that we bear false witness to Christ? How could we do that? As Christians, we signed up to be witnesses of the saving power and the glory of God. But I believe it's possible to bear false witness by not testifying accurately about Christ. We could certainly say things that aren't true, but for most of us, the challenge probably is not saying that which is true when it ought to be said. If I am on trial for stealing, and you know I did not steal, and you don't come forward to testify, wouldn't that seem to lay on your feet? If someone blasphemes or denigrates the Savior that you and I have agreed to stand for, and we don't come to his defense, is that not bearing false witness by withholding? You know, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira came, we say, well, they lied. Well, yes, they did. I think they also bore false witness. They said, "We're giving it all to you. We are committed to the Lord." They weren't. And that is a form of bearing false witness. In Titus chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, I'm not going to take time to read there. He's talking about the young men and the older women and the older men, the older teaching the younger. And in those passages, he says, teach them these things that they blaspheme not the word of God, that they don't bear false witness by their lives. Romans chapter 2, verse 22, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, talking to the Jews. The way the Jews were acting was bearing false witness about Christ to the Gentiles. George MacDonald once wrote, half the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. In other words, we spend far, far too much time trying to look the part, and we ought to spend more time trying to be the part. Number 7, one who sows discord. I didn't address verse 14 with you this morning because he's talking about wicked people in verses 14 and preceding. But it's interesting to me that in verse 14 he ends his description of a wicked man in that section with the phrase, continually he sows discord. Now when we get to verse 19, where he concludes this series of 7 things that he hates, he says, he that sows discord. Discord in the family of God is never a good thing. Now, sometimes discord is unavoidable as we stand for the truth, because that will cause some people to buck. But this isn't what he's talking about. Here he's talking about those that sow discord. In a little town, on one occasion, 3 congregations decided to get together and hold a gospel meeting. After they had held this tent gospel meeting, the elders of these 3 congregations were kind of getting together and seeing how they thought it went. And the elders of the first congregation said, this was wonderful. We got 4 new families. The elders from the second congregation said, it was wonderful. We got 6 new families. The elders from the third congregation said, it was wonderful. We got rid of 10 troublemaking people. Discord is not something that God accepts. He hates it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in the lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There's a multiplicity of ways in which discord is sown. But I believe by far the most prominent way that discord is sown amongst any group, and that includes the church, is with the mouth. With the mouth. According to the Bible, I believe there are 7 ways in which we can, at least, I should say, 7 ways in which we can sin with our mouths. Of these 7 things God says he hates, 3 of them have to do with the mouth: a lying tongue, bearing false witness, and now this one, sowing discord. We've talked about lying. That's one way. So I'm not going to go back and deal with that in great amount of detail. But I just want to very briefly give you the 7 ways that I find, according to scriptures, we can sow discord. Number 2 would be slander. And slander is saying something bad about another person. Legally, it needs to be untrue. It can cause damage even if it is true, but legally, it has to be untrue. Slander is to pull someone down. And you can tell if you have slandered someone successfully by the simple test. When I am done talking about that person, is the person that's been listening to me think less of the person I've been talking about? And if that is an affirmative, you have probably slandered them. A third way that I would put into this category would be the area of gossip. Proverbs is very, very specific about gossip, but it's interesting that English word is not found in scriptures. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, The King James translates it tattlers. And the Greek word there could be translated gossipers. It's phleros. It means to overflow with talk. Its noun form is used in 3 John, verse 8. And there it's translated prating against. Can gossip be true? Absolutely, it may be true. Then if it's true, why is it wrong? Well, something can be true and still be quite inappropriate to share. Well, if it can be true, then what makes it gossip? Well, let me submit two or three things that I think make a truism gossip. Number one, and probably highest on the list, is the motive of the person articulating it. Is our motive to be helpful, or is our motive to be destructive? Now, we will always wrap gossip around the facade of trying to be helpful, but let's be honest. Solomon in Proverbs says, sometimes when people hear something, it just burns on their lips and they can't wait to say it. You may know things sufficiently if they were made public to destroy a person, destroy a family, or maybe even destroy a congregation. If you do, hush. Hush. Second thing to ask ourselves regarding gossip, would you say it if the person were present? Would you say it if the person were present? And thirdly, does the person you're talking to need to know? Or is it more, we just want them to know that we know something they don't know? You know, the kids say that, I know something you don't know. Well, we don't say that, but we sure do it. I believe gossip is tied to a proud look. Because we use gossip to tell people we know something they don't know, and that makes our self-esteem go up. Convoluted, but true. Well, Matthew chapter 18 gives us the proper sequence to handle when we have a problem with another brother. Scriptures are clear talking to us about using edifying speech. But gossip is one of the great, great killers of people, families, and sometimes congregations. A fourth way that I think we could use our tongue to sow discord would be through mocking, laughing at their weaknesses, their misfortunes, their conditions. We'll always remember that phrase, and nobody knows who said it first. Everyone's taken credit for it. There but for the grace of God go I. And God has made every one of us, so we are His creatures. Sometimes the tongue can sow discord by simply exerting harsh and reckless words. We say things that may or may not be true, but we say them in a tone and in an attitude. You know, tone and attitude have so much to do with what you say. We got a little puppy 5 weeks ago, and he's just all over. I mean, it's kind of neat. I'll admit that. But I could look at that little pup and say, come here, I'm going to kill you. And he'd jump on my lap. Or I could say, good dog, and he'd run. It's not the words, it's the tone. That's awfully true sometimes with us. Oh, the words are important. But isn't it the tone that expresses them that is so important? Number six, certainly we can use the tongue in a sinful way by filthy and unclean language. And number seven, we can use the tongue in what I'm just going to call flattery. Now, flattery is an interesting concept, and I haven't totally figured this one out, because there's a fine line between flattery and encouragement. But there is a difference. There is a difference. In flattery, we're trying to get that person to do something we want them to do. It's self-serving. I say, boy, you're smart. Well, that might be true, might not be true. But just my approach is, okay, now I want something out of Kyle. Or I go to Jerry and I say, man, that nobody cuts hair like you do. Okay, Jerry, now knock $5 off. Okay. I've never said that to Jerry. He's never knocked $5 off. Okay. Encouragement is trying to build that person up, not try to get something out of them. Flattery is very, very manipulative. I was once asked, well, when Paul writes to various churches that he has problems with, he always starts with something positive, or usually. Is that encouragement or is that flattery? Well, I think it's probably encouragement, but he might be flattering them, but what he's saying is true, and he's saying it for their benefit, not for his benefit. Once again, we come back to motive here. But people can use flattery to split groups. False teachers will use flattery to get following that will split a congregation. People will use flattery to attract a person to split up a marriage. And it is their motives, isn't it? Back in Genesis chapter 9, you remember the account after the flood when they came out and Noah and his sons planted vineyards and they grew the grapes and made wine. Noah gets drunk, and the scripture says that apparently he tied one on and he was laying in his tent or cave naked. And Ham, his son, saw his nakedness. And he didn't go cover his father up. He went and blabbed to his brothers. What I find interesting in that is, who did God deal most harshly with? Was it Noah for getting drunk and laying there naked? Well, that's not good. But God dealt most harshly with the one who didn't control his mouth and went out and blabbed what he should have kept to himself. Now, Canaan, Ham's son, got the real brunt of that for whatever reason. But I find it interesting that it appears to me God's punishment was greatest on the one who didn't control their mouth, maybe even greater than it was on the one that didn't control themselves. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Let there be no murmurings and disputings among you." I referenced this morning about some things I don't like. I did that a little tongue-in-cheek, although I was being honest about those things. But don't we spend a lot of time sometimes just griping about those things? Sometimes we do that within the body of the Lord. I don't sense it to a great or to a dangerous degree here, but that doesn't mean we don't need to heed the warning. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. That proud look, that I'm better than you, a lying tongue, one you can't depend on, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil thoughts, feet that can't wait to turn to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, God hates every single one of them. And therefore, we have to take them very, very seriously. We are so adept at rationalizing. I'm going to tell you a story. It's not in my notes, and none of you know this man. Well, two of you know this man, but you're in my family, so you'll be quiet. He's a little chubby, doesn't live in Missouri. His wife put him on a diet. She came home one day. He had eaten four bowls full of Captain Crunch. Now, I don't know the exact composition of Captain Crunch, but I think it's about 98% sugar. And she said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "I always had milk left over." Seemed like the right thing for him to do because he had to use up all that milk. He probably consumed around 2,000 calories. And he had rationalized that. Well, he's not going to hell because of Captain Crunch. He's not going to hell because he's chubby. He's a good guy. But it illustrates our ability to rationalize what God hates. You and I might think, well, everybody's doing it. It's no big deal. God says, "I don't care. It is." Sixth thing God hates, yea, seven, are an abomination. We're going to close our thoughts tonight. I appreciate your very kind attention. We've not covered things here that you didn't already know, I don't think. At least you knew these six, seven things were wrong. But oh, how Satan works so subtly, on us to get us to become a little soft around the edges. As we close our thought tonight, we are going to extend the gospel invitation. How many times have you heard it? How many times are some of you going to have to hear it? Or maybe you've heard it so long it just doesn't mean anything. This morning there were more people here that haven't accepted the gospel than there are tonight. I don't know why they're not here tonight. I guess they're just not ready. I don't know. I'm not offended. I'm saddened. Was visiting with a lady last weekend. I've been going to this congregation for many years. She's been attending there for 6 years. Really a nice lady. Donna and I have stayed in her home. She's single. I said, "Have you ever been baptized?" "Well, as a baby, I was." I said, "Do you think that's adequate?" "No." "Have you ever thought about being baptized?" "Yes, I think about it all the time." And then I said, "What's stopping you?" And she said, "I really don't know." She's just playing Russian roulette. Don't do that. If we can help anybody in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.